beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Well, we are more than a couple of weeks out since the last time we considered Exodus together. It's not hard to catch up in this portion of Exodus because chapter 32, maybe other than chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are, is probably the most well-known passage, or at least one of the more well-known stories in the book of Exodus is found in chapter 32, and that being the story of the golden calf. In chapters 32, 33, and 34, there are a number of beneficial instructions for us. Now, we talked a lot about instructions in the previous chapters, but those were instructions for the people of Israel in establishing a tabernacle among them. And we're still at the point of them receiving that instruction, and nothing else has been done. In fact, it was at the end of them receiving those, at the end of Moses being on top of the mountain, receiving the instructions regarding the tabernacle, when God says to Moses, those people have lost their minds down there. They've fashioned a golden calf. They're saying that that calf led them out of bondage and led them across the Red Sea. They're worshiping a cow. And we saw in Exodus chapter 32 the real need to avoid impatience. They were anxious for Moses to come back, even saying things like, we don't know what happened to him. And we noticed an importance of not settling for less. I mean, Aaron and everyone else who was involved in this terrible blunder, they weren't just settling for a little bit less. They're settling for a calf made of gold instead of the living God. The dangers of idolatry and immorality are displayed when we see the way that God and Moses as well deal with the seriousness of the sin of the people. We see the anger of God against sin and unrepentant sinners. From the negative side, I'm going to destroy them. Move out of my way, Moses, so that I can destroy them. And from a positive side, that he's a holy God. It's good that he will not let sin come into his presence, or he would cease to be God and we would all be hopeless. We saw in the life of Moses, and we'll look at it again today, this pattern, a healthy pattern for approaching God in prayer. And not only that, but the willingness of this holy God to bend his ear, if you will, and listen to the prayers of his people. And not just to hear them, but to then act on behalf of those who fear him. And his mercy is displayed in his actions when he pardons and relents. He says, move over, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, please don't destroy them. And he says, okay, carry on. There is an absolute resolve in God to punish people for their sin. And there's an obvious need displayed in chapter 32 of a mediator between God and sinful man. And as we move now into chapter 33, and we skirted over into it a little bit 3 weeks ago, but we're going to back up and look at the initial verses again in more detail this morning. We have here in chapter 33 more insight into the dealings of God unfolded before us. And not just unfolding these details of what happened so many years ago, but expectations on us today as the people of God. In fact, of everywhere that we've been in this journey with the Israelites, the vast majority of us find ourselves right now at the beginning of chapter 33. Unquestionably, some among us are still in Egypt and still attempting to make bricks and please Pharaoh. Some are at the precipice of crossing the Red Sea and they're looking around, wondering, am I going to be destroyed from the left or the right or from behind? Or is this miracle going to happen? Am I really going to believe that God is going to save me from all of my enemies? Others are standing just the other side, having recently been converted, and they see their enemies littering the banks of the river there. And they're at the beginning of their Christian journey. But by and large, the majority of us here find ourselves here at the beginning of 33, having been rescued from sin's foul bondage, having been instructed in some fashion at Sinai, we might say, and having a number of wrong approaches clearly pointed out, like what happened in chapter 32 with this calf fashioning fiasco. So if we find ourselves, for the most part, generally speaking, here at the beginning of chapter 33, if we find that we are in our journey at the same place where they were, the question then is, will we heed the implied exhortation that we find here in the text? This is crucial for us. It's impossible for me to explain how important it is for us to heed the exhortation that we find here in the opening verses of Exodus 33. Especially when we consider that the gospel that is proclaimed and largely believed in our day is one of a promised glory in the end, no matter what the journey looks like day to day. In fact, by and large in our culture, we are often guilty of promoting what God here calls punishment as the great beauty of the gospel. The majority of the gospel that is preached and believed in our country can be summarized in this way. You can do whatever, whenever, however you please, as long as you've accepted Christ. Once you're in. No ifs, ands, or buts. And if you doubt it, you're in sin. And that's not the gospel of the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not the gospel of God. We find it nowhere on the pages of the Scriptures. The gospel that we are so often guilty of believing and proclaiming, either with our mouth or with the choices that we make, is one that what God describes here as punishment. Back up in chapter 32, and let's look at the closing statements there. Moses going to God, we'll begin in verse 31. As a mediator, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you'll forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you've written. Then the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Here's the kicker. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. What did this punishment look like? It looks like verse 33. I might destroy you if I go with you. That's even stepped up a notch. That's what God says to Moses. I might destroy them. But when Moses goes to the people, he says, this is what God says. He said he's not going with you because he will destroy you. There's no might. There's no possibility here. It's an absolute fact because you're so obstinate and stiff-necked and full of sin, God will destroy you. Therefore, he's not coming along. He loves you too much to do that. He's not going to just obliterate you. He's going to pull himself back and in mercy discipline you by drawing back from you so that you want more. That's what we see happening here when we move on from this great disaster of fashioning a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping and saying, this is God who has saved us. God commands Moses now to carry on with the journey. It's easy in these remarkable stories for us just to want to sit there a little too long. We're trying to get these people into Canaan. Unfortunately, we know how it plays out, and so few of them are going to make it. But I still feel as if in looking at it each week, I would still like to think that we could push them all there. At least I want to push all of you there and go with you, rather than finding ourselves, like so many of them, littering the wilderness and falling short along the way because of lack of belief and lack of heeding these clear exhortations that we find in the text before us this morning. So God commands Moses, chapter 33, verse 1. I wonder how many times I'm going to get chapter and verse confused this morning. That's three already, I think. Maybe I'll leave out the numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people. He just told him that. We read it in chapter 32. Go ahead, lead the people where I told you. If you remember when Moses was on the mountain with God, and God, obviously knowing all things and seeing all things, sees what's going on down in the valley, says to Moses, go down. And now here they're in the valley, and he says to Moses, go up, not up the mountain, but onward with your journey. But notice how he phrases it. Go up, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people. God already separating himself. Chapter 32, verse 7. Moses reminds him. God's already referred to them in this fashion. And Moses, in prayer, goes to God and says, No, these aren't my people. These aren't just a people. They're your people, God. You're the one who brought them out. Here, God says to Moses, you let them through the Red Sea. And we'll see that Moses says, absolutely not. I'm not the one that brought them out. These are your people. You stretched out your strong right arm. You accomplished this great work. And then we referred to in closing last time, I will send an angel, God says. Chapter 32, verse 34. Go lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel. But the punishment happened between 32, 34 and 33, 1 and following. And the punishment is the presence of God. God's withdrawing his presence from his people. Now, God is everywhere. So they still had that. They could have been like so many of us often do and just said, God is everywhere. I'm okay. That's enough. But it wasn't enough for the people of God. They had known the real manifest presence of him drawing near and really leading and guiding. They knew what it was like for God to live in their midst in a remarkable way. And they were unsatisfied with a mere omnipresence of God. In fact, if we believe King David when he said, even if I go to Sheol, you are there. Even the people in hell have the privilege of the omnipresence of God. I'm willing to bet not anyone's satisfied with that. Nor should you be satisfied with the mere omnipresence here in this life. There's so much more to be had for those who are in Christ. God disciplines his people by saying, I'll send an angel rather than his own angel. Or we might say, rather than his own son, the pre-incarnate Christ. You, Moses, you go up with them. But I'm not going. And when the people heard this, verse 4, this sad word, or literally, when the people heard this evil thing that the Lord was talking about, they mourned. And as a result of being devastated with the thought of having to carry on without him, they divested themselves of any ornamentation. Or we can say it this way, which if we have points this morning, here's point number one. Realization. They realized at this point the severity of their plight. They were conscious of the seriousness of the situation that they found themselves in. They were fully aware of the implications of the folly that they found themselves in. Now, comparatively speaking, they had it far better than before. I mean, if you had to pick between chapter 33 and chapter 1 of Exodus, what's your pick? Wilderness life was better than slavery, right? Aimless wandering was better than brick making, wasn't it? Here's the problem. They weren't any more made for wandering in the wilderness than they were to fashion bricks, with or without straw. It's not what they were made for. So here we see a healthy approach. They aren't saying, it's okay. At least we're not living in Pharaoh's land. At least we aren't making bricks. At least we aren't struggling to make quota, even without straw, having to work extra hard. I mean, it could be that bad. No, they aren't satisfied with that. When they hear the news that God isn't with them, they are affected. They realize what a terrible plight this is. Too often we're guilty of using wrong comparisons and comparing ourselves as individuals, families, or as a New Testament church with anything but the Scriptures, we are setting ourselves up to fail, to be satisfied with far too little. I mean, let's consider their such situation. And thinking about our context, where we find ourselves. They had been led out of Egypt. They even were promised here that they were going to be led all the way out of the wilderness. Look at the promise that God makes. You and the people whom I brought up from the land of Egypt, I've rescued them from there to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I'll give it. Not only that, I'm going to send an angel before you. Yeah, big deal if it's not my son, but it's still an angel. And I will destroy the enemies, drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. You're not going to have any worries. It's going to be smooth sailing. I'm going to make all the crooked paths straight. I'm going to knock all the mountains down and fill in all the valleys. All you've got to do is just walk right in to the land that I have promised. And it's not just a land that's almost as good as the one that was promised, but it's the land that flows with milk and honey, the only one. That's what God is offering to them here. Leading them all the way out of the wilderness, defeating the enemies, an angel as their guide, and entrance into the promised land. Question, is that enough for you? Is it enough for you to be promised to make it all the way through this life? Having fairly smooth sailing, knowing that you have an angel clearing the path for you? Is it enough for you, or are you looking and longing for anything more than a mere deliverance from all of your problems and security in the end from eternal wrath? The people of God here don't appear to be even the least bit concerned about the likelihood of being consumed. God says, if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you. They ultimately say, so what? We want you. It's you that we want. They are distraught over the notion that God was not joining them on their continued journey. They were not just looking for prosperity, for milk and honey, for ease of life, for destruction of enemies. This judgment that God placed on His people of old is hanging over us as His people today. And we, unfortunately, have grown so accustomed to it that we assume that it's normal. And we call it normal Christianity. And this assumption that we've made substantiates the lack of realization of the magnitude of the impending misery that is before us. We have settled for far too little, for far too long. We have a wonderful pattern before us of people who were promised everything but God. And they said, no way. Absolutely not. He is all that I want. Without a genuine realization, of our predicament, we will not respond in repentance from dead works and faith toward Jesus Christ. We will not. That's where the ancient church went right. They realized the awful predicament of continuing on without God, which is why we see them responding to the predicament that they were in repentance. Which is point number two. Realization of the situation and repentance. Turning from the natural way that you're heading and turning to God. Turning from the sinful path that you're on and turning to God. Not merely thinking differently about your sin, but experiencing a complete directional shift in your life. You were going towards the path that would honor you, that gave in to sin, that was pleasing to Satan. And there's been an absolute change into everything that you're headed toward. And you're no longer the goal. And sin is no longer at the forefront. But you've changed all that, not just in your mind, but your whole life gives evidence to it. This is important because when there is a lack of repentance in our life, there is an insurmountable obstacle for God's mercy to freely flow. You may think, no, God's mercy is bigger than all my sin. Yes, His grace is much greater than your sin. But that grace isn't going to come flowing. That mercy isn't going to continue to pour if you are continually going in the wrong direction. It would be inconsistent with His perfections for Him to overlook a hindrance in your life like lack of repentance. He will not do it. It would be unloving also towards us if He were to do it, because it would overlook our ultimate happiness, which depends on our repentance. Us turning from serving idols and turning from honoring self to love and serve and adore the one true God opens up the floodgates of God's mercy. And living in constant humility rather than pride and self-seeking, putting others first, having the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, props open, we might say, the windows of heaven, allowing mercy just to flow freely, incessantly, as the hymn writer said, "And here is love vast as the ocean, pouring into our lives, into our hearts, affecting everything that we do and say and think and how we act and react and choose." I think we understand this from the perspective of an unconverted person and a holy God, realizing that there must be something to bridge this gap, namely the cross or the work of Christ on the cross. But when it comes to believers, I fear that we often don't understand or believe that our sins do separate us. Not in the same way that a lost person is separated from God forever, but there is broken communion. There's fellowship that just can't happen because He's holy. And He isn't just looking past all your sin. You have the responsibility to deal with the sin, to repent of it, to turn from it. And it's then that He comes. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And you do not draw near to Him with all of this extra baggage. It's an impossibility. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, Isaiah 59. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. God sees everything. God hears everything. What a terrible default. This is God's word saying, if you have unrepented sin, if you're living a life of unrepentance, if you're constantly living, practicing sin continually, your iniquities are separating you from God. His face is not turned towards you. He is not listening to what you're saying. Not because He doesn't care, but because He does care. And He pulls back in order that you might pursue more fully. Which ought to encourage us to unclog, if you will, the dam in our life of sin and clutter and junk. And everything that prevents mercy and grace and love from falling down from heaven, as it were, into our lives continually, unceasingly. The method that Moses, as a preacher, uses here to bring about repentance in the people of God is significant. Not once did Moses stand up that day and say, listen, you have all these things in your lives that are just in the way. This extra baggage, it's seen here in the passage as the ornamentation that they're wearing. He didn't point out and say, hey, it's your necklace, it's your earrings, it's the ring on your finger. He didn't say that. Moses stood up and conveyed absolute truths about God. God's view regarding sin and unrepentant sinners. That's what he said. Because you're obstinate, because you're wicked, because you're stiff-necked, God says, no way, I'm not coming near, not without destroying you, because I take sin seriously. And that affected the people of God. Moses didn't have to stand up and say this little thing and that little thing. Now, there's a time for those kinds of things when there are glaring issues that we are often blinded to, for someone else to step in after taking the log out of their eye to say, hey, there's a little speck here that you might want to consider. I'm not saying that there isn't a point of that. But by and large, it is showing the magnificent holiness of God and his intolerance towards sin and unrepentant sinners that will drive us to biblical repentance, to turning away not from things and stuff and actions, but turning away from sin, from who we are apart from Christ, from all that we do that doesn't bring honor to Christ. The ancient church realized the misery of their situation, and as a result, they repented, realizing that they were guilty. They were the cause of this separation. It wasn't God just making some obscure choice. It wasn't that he got lazy and didn't want to go on with them, or that he couldn't control this fit of rage and his anger. It's not that at all. It's that he's holy, and he loved them. He didn't want to wipe them off. He didn't want to destroy them. So he disciplines them or punishes them. He draws back in order that they might draw near. And that's what we see happening. Moses used to take the tent, verse 7, chapter 33, and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. God couldn't come into the camp because they had built a golden calf, because they were guilty, because he was holy and righteous. He is holy and righteous, and they were unholy and unrighteous. They were filthy, self-seeking sinners, and he was not going to draw near. So as a result, Moses sets up the tent of meeting outside the camp. Now, this has to be devastating for the people. They've just gone through, for Moses, I'm not sure that he's relayed all of these details yet, but think about the plans that God has for his people. These meticulous details that we just kind of breezed over those few weeks of God's instructions of how to build this tabernacle right in the middle of their camp. So that wherever they went, they could pack it up on poles and take it with them. Even the Holy of Holies, where God himself would dwell in all of his glory. They would take him with them. That's the plans that he had for his people. And they're in the midst of this short month and plus a few days. They get impatient waiting on God to draw near in that way. And they start making their own God. And so as a result now, Moses still wants to meet with God and must meet with God and must plead with God and serve as a mediator for the people of God. But God wasn't going to draw near, so he sets up outside the camp. He was forced to pitch it outside the camp in order for God to even come close. And what we see here from Moses is Moses taking the extra effort that is required in order that he might be able to seek the Lord properly. And he did all that was required, evidently, for God to be pleased to draw near. Because we see evidence that God drew near, and it was evidenced by this pillar of cloud that would settle there at the doorway, again, separating Moses, the mediator, the type of Christ, and God dwelling there in the tent, the pillar of cloud separated God from everybody else. And they could only look on from a distance. And God desired to be right in the midst of them. But because of their sin, they're just gazing off in the hazy desert and see Moses meeting with him on their behalf. They realized their situation, responded in repentance, and as a result, they resolved to seek the Lord. Whatever it takes, he won't draw near, but we'll pitch the tent outside the camp. We've got to do whatever it takes. A realization with no response is a false realization. It is insufficient for us to sit back and nod and say, yes, things are really bad. We live in tough times. But if we are unwilling to respond in repentance, of actually turning away from ourselves and our sin and turn to the living God, then it's a false realization. And if we do go a step further and actually do repent as a result of the realization that we see all around, but the resolve in our life is minimal or just doesn't go far enough, we take the easy way out, then it's evidence that our repentance isn't thorough or biblical. Resolve to seek the Lord is revealed in our use of the means that God has given us for seeking Him. Now, we can look back at chapter 32 and learn what not to do. God had given the people sufficient means by which to come to Him and to seek Him and to know Him. The primary responsibility they had there in chapter 32 was to wait. I mean, is that all that hard? Just to wait? But rather than trusting God and His Word and what He had made known to be true, they went with their own understanding and followed their own desires and did what they wanted to do, which is a huge danger for us. And it doesn't take a very discerning mind to look around and see that all across our land, that's what's happening. We are so prone to saying, who cares what God says in the Scriptures? This works. It works to give the people what they want. They just keep coming out of the woodwork. Who cares if it works? Works for what? Our goal has to be, must be, God going with us all the way to the end. God drawing near to us and us fellowshipping and communing with Him all along the way. Not merely doing whatever we want and pretending it's fun as long as we're promised milk and honey in the end. Milk spoils and honey goes bad. These are mere pictures. What we want is Christ. He's the only thing that really satisfies. He's the only thing that's really sweet to our taste forever. And we don't have to wait until heaven when the streets are gold and the gates are pearly to enjoy that. We have Him now. He has chosen to draw near to us, to rain down righteousness from on high. He Himself, after ascending on high, received gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit, and He poured it out there at Pentecost. It's evidenced in Acts chapter 2 in our Scriptures. And it's that same Holy Spirit that still lives in and among us today, so that we too might live fully unto Him, walking with Him. We must realize our predicament and repent and resolve to pursue Him more fully. A couple evidences of this kind of resolve. One, you just have to turn back and remind yourselves again of verse 11 through 13 of chapter 32. Moses entreated the Lord his God. This is after God saying, Moses, just step to the side so I can destroy these wicked, stiff-necked, obstinate people for making a golden calf. And Moses says, wait just a minute. Why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn, God, turn from your burning anger. God, change your mind about doing harm to your people. God, don't forget Abraham, Isaac, and Israel that you promised to multiply their descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I've spoken I'll give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. Moses is a great pattern for seeking the Lord. He realized, okay, this is serious. God's telling me if I'll just step aside, he'll destroy him. But his reputation's on the line. Is it not the same for us? Is the reputation of God not on the line everywhere you look? I mean, do you not see his name just being drug in the mud? I don't mean in the media. I mean in the churches. This is the people of God that Moses is going to God on behalf of, saying, God, what about your glory? What about your name? What will the world say if you don't even take care of your own? What about your promises? Are you going to be a liar, God? You promised to see them through all the way to the end. He appeals to God based on his affection and his previous investment of stretching out and exerting the energy required to save them from the pit, plucking them as a brand from the burning. He reminds him of his reputation that's on the line. It calls on God's merciful compassion and begs God to hear him based on his prior promise that he had made with his people. Now, we can go outside the scriptures and see evidence as well. You can travel with me for a moment to New York City in the mid-1850s, when the religious conditions and the secular conditions combined at such a miserable state that there was a societal crash across the landscape. Merchants all across New York City were forced to close their walls. The banks were failing. Railroads were going into bankruptcy. Factories were shutting down. Numbers upon numbers of people were unemployed. And a quiet and zealous businessman named Jeremiah Lanphier was so burdened with the condition of New York City, he decided to invite a few others to join him in a lunchtime prayer meeting held every Wednesday at noon. And in order to let people know that he was going to be praying, he made up a little pamphlet and he passed it out to them. And it said, "How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit." He goes on, "In prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity and fellowship with men for fellowship with God." And then he said, "A prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from noon to one, beginning on September the 23rd, 1857. And at noon that day, Jeremiah Lanphier showed up. And he opened the door and he took his seat. And 5 minutes went by, and there was no one there. He paced the room. This conflict of fear and faith within his heart, 10 minutes elapsed. Not another soul. 15 minutes passed. Lanphier still in the room by himself. 20 minutes. 25. Then at 12:30. He heard someone coming up the stairs. The first person entered, then another, and another, and another. 6 people in all came that last half hour, and the prayer meeting began. 1 week later, there were 40 people. 2 weeks later, the first week of October, 1857, they decided to meet every day at lunch, instead of every week. It wasn't a come at 12 and stay for an hour type meeting. They prayed from 12 to 1, and if you could stop by for 2 minutes, you stopped by. If you stayed the whole time, that was fine as well. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering every day at noon in New York City. Within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to local churches. It's undoubtedly the greatest revival in New York's colorful history, and it swept through the city. And it did so in such a way that the whole nation became curious. In fact, if you read the history about it, it was so powerful that it hopped right across the pond, and they even felt some effects in Western Europe. And there was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of the people to pray and a resolve among them to seek after God. I wonder if there is a Jeremiah Lanphier resolve among us. We don't live in the days of Moses. We don't even live in the days of Jeremiah Lanphier. But we still live in a day with great needs. Our proneness isn't to fashioning golden calves. But we do have real dangers that our hearts are prone towards. Things like a desire for experience with God rather than a desire for God. Or longing to feel a certain way about God rather than longing to meet with God. Or getting really excited about emotions that come as a result of meeting with God rather than actually being excited to meet with God and His people. It's important for us to realize, and the story of the golden calf makes it abundantly clear, that the most dangerous idols for you and for me are not out there anywhere. The most dangerous idols are within these walls and within these hearts and minds. Though it could be true, it isn't necessarily true that our golden calves are an infatuation with sports or entertainment, or an alcoholic, a workaholic who idolizes himself or his job, or alcoholism or drug addiction. The golden calf that stands at your door is not necessarily vanity or being consumed with outward beauty. The great danger is us coming together as the people of God and settling for anything less than God. In chapter 32, it's the people of God, the church of old, coming together and gathering around a self-proclaimed deity to worship in an unprescribed way. It's the epitome of idolatry. And this, at church and in our hearts, is where we face the greatest danger of giving in to worshiping a God who is not. Fortunately, we have a pattern here. Now, their entire pattern is a poor one, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear that ultimately we see their mistakes so that we won't make them. But here is a healthy pattern for us to take and see, because their story was one of a realization that led to repentance, that resulted in resolve for them to be satisfied with nothing other than the living God. So what will our story ultimately be? I said from the outset, the majority of us find ourselves right at verse 33. Having been brought out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, instructed in righteousness, pointed out where we were going wrong, and now making some effort, however feeble or valiant you might describe it, to do what God says to do with our lives, especially regarding how we worship Him. Will our story turn out the same way? Will we respond accordingly? I mean, the possibilities are phenomenal. Consider the possibilities that they had. God had gone through all of this trouble, 40 days of painstaking instructions about how He was going to come and dwell in the midst of them and never ever leave them. And they settle for something far less. If we are willing to accept the authority and the authenticity and the sufficiency of the scriptures that we have before us, then we are also going to have to be willing to enlarge our concept of what God can and will do for us. It is a necessity. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can somehow fabricate revival or twist God's arm into drawing near. But I am suggesting that we can unclog everything in our lives and in our efforts that prevent a great work of God among us. Simply put, it sounds like this. Us giving ourselves individually and collectively so fully to the normal means of gospel ministry that He will be delighted, that God will be delighted to grant those normal means supernatural power and effectiveness. That's our great goal. Not for something anything else, but for God to draw near to the efforts that He's already prescribed, that He would make them effectual. So when the gospel is proclaimed, hearts are changed. Sanctification happens. We all move on in our maturation, being conformed into the image of His Son. That's the great goal of the gospel. And it's true that if we do unclog and remove the clutter and respond in repentance based on the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in, He will draw near. And if you don't believe it, I beg you to try it. As Edward said, sue God based on His promises. He's promised to draw near to us if we draw near to Him. And we cannot draw near to Him unless we do it with our whole hearts, without extra baggage. May God help us to see with clear eyes the reality of our situation. And may He grant grace upon grace that we might respond continually in repentance, turning away from ourself and our sin and turning continually to Christ who is Lord. And may we, with more resolve than ever before, set our face like flint to know Him and be satisfied with nothing but knowing Him. Not being satisfied with knowing about Him, but knowing Him personally. May God help us to that end. Let's pray together as we close. God, we trust that You have helped us thus far, and how we pray that You would take the truth of Your word and cause it to sink so deep within the well of our soul that it can't help but produce fruits in keeping with repentance, in order that Jesus Christ would receive all glory and majesty and honor both now and forever. In His name, amen.